Welcome to the October 4th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley returns to the pulpit and his sermon series in the book of John. A few weeks ago, we left off in John chapter 9 with the story of Jesus and his healing of a man born blind. Today, we pick up the story in verses 13 through 41 with the reaction of the Pharisees in a sermon titled, Blind Interrogation. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
It is a joy for us to be back in worship with you all. We have been away for a couple weeks. A vacation that we had planned for almost 2 years. We've been planning a vacation, a beach vacation, sort of a celebration and originally. And we're thankful for the time to be away. It's a time for our family as we're continuing to heal. And I wanted to just begin before I got to the word in particular, just to say thanks to this church, to you guys, for your continued support of our family and your love and your prayers. We greatly appreciate it. And as good as it was to be away, it's good to be back and to be with you all this morning in worship. And we continue to appreciate your patience with us as we are still sometimes in the very throes of grief and some days overwhelmed to the point of being brought to our knees as recently as a couple days ago for myself. And so thank you. And we come this morning to the Gospel of John, and we're going to continue on in our journey through the Gospel of John. And if you'd like to turn, I would encourage you to do so, to turn in your Bible to John chapter 9, or in a device if you have it, or you may be able to find a pew Bible. And we are in the midst of a conversation. And it's actually a whole bunch of conversations happening around an event. And just to remind us of where we are, Jesus has just been teaching at the temple and around the temple during the Feast of Booths. This is the fall time, so it's a good time. We're sort of in our calendar year have caught up to where the calendar year of these events is happening, and he has taught and he has made some claims, and there has been some hostility and there's been some division, and there's been even officers sent to arrest Christ. And you will see this theme as we continue up into the triumphal entry a few chapters from now, this rising hostility towards Christ and against him and his followers. And after the feast, Jesus went back to the temple and the treasury room, the room that had all the boxes, you might say, where people could go deposit their gifts to give to various aspects, various missions, you might say, of the temple, of the people. And he stood in the temple treasury with those boxes and candles burning, and he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12, great verse to teach to your children, a great verse for us to remember. And as he said these things, he begins to explain what he means. He takes accusation, "Oh, you're bearing testimony about yourself. Your witness cannot be true." And he goes on and explains how his testimony can be true, that he and the Father are one, that he only does what the Father tells him to do. And then he begins and speaks about even his own death. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing out of my own accord." This is John 8:28. And we're told that many believed in him. And so Jesus begins to say to these apparent believers who have outwardly at least acknowledged they believe in Christ, he begins to give a test for their belief, a test for if they are truly followers. And he says things like, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then a whole conversation begins, really a debate, where they're the Jewish leaders. So as a reminder, whenever we see the word Jews in the Gospel of John, John is referring to the religious leaders of the day and their followers. So it may not be every single last Jew, but many. And so Jesus said to the Jews these words, the religious leaders, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Wait a minute, we're not slaves, say the Jews. And then this whole conversation ensues about how they say, we're of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not of Abraham. If you were of Abraham, you would be doing my works. You would be doing the works Abraham did. You would be believing in me. And they don't believe. You don't believe in me. And then they say, wait a minute, this can't be right. And eventually Jesus says, you're actually children of the devil, because you have lies and murder in your hearts. You want to deceive and you want to kill the very one who is God standing before you. Well, they don't like this. Neither would we. And so eventually they, at the end of the chapter, after the conversation continues and Jesus gives his authority to be able to say such things, that even before Abraham was, I am. A claim that if Christ, if Jesus is not God, totally blasphemous. He is claiming to be God. And so the Jews who, the religious leaders who will, they refuse through the hardness of their hearts and their blindness. They refuse to believe his words. They refuse to humble themselves. They pick up stones to throw at him. But we are told in verse 59 of chapter 8, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so now, Jesus, leaving the temple, having just declared, I am the light of the world, passes by a blind man. Don't you love God and his providence? I mean, of all the people, and there were a lot of disabled people standing by that out there as Jesus passed by, because the pool, you go back to chapter 5 and you remember they were trying to jump into the pool. And of course, Jesus sees the blind man. And the disciples, you know, they ask the question, who sinned, Rabbi, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because that was the thought of the day. If someone was born with some sort of disability, that it was that the man sinned or the woman sinned, maybe even in the womb, or that his parents sinned in some way, specific sin. And we've discussed how that thought came about in weeks past, and Jesus answered, this man didn't sin or his parents, but he was born this way with this disability, with this affliction. In verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus talks about work a little bit, and he says, as long as I'm the light of the world, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he then makes this concoction with saliva and gross mud and puts it on the man's eyes, making him now doubly blind, you might add. You know, he's both blind by his eyes not seeing, and now he's got mud covering his eyes. And he tells him to go and wash. And so the man went and washed in the pool Siloam, sent by the man who was sent of God, who told him to go wash in the pool sent, and he came back seeing. Now, what we see happen through the rest of the chapter, which is our focus today, is the effects of what happens when Jesus is at work. And the one principle, if there's one principle, there's one driving foundation that I would like for us to take home from today, it's this, that the work and word of Jesus affects the heart. That's an affect, like A, you know, because the heart is the object. Jesus is doing the action, you know, going back to Grant. Anyway, the work and word of Jesus affects the heart of those who are near it. You could say the hearer's heart. That's what I wrote down here. The word and work of Jesus affects the hearer's heart. How does it affect it? Now, if you would like to kind of take notes, here's what I'm going to ask you to do on your page there, sermon note page. I want you to draw a line right down the middle. Right down the middle, and have a left column and a right column. Because as we see the effects of Jesus' work here and his words upon the hearts of those who have heard and are watching, and we see this ripple effect happening. Ripple effect, you know. Think about that. Throwing a stone in the water and ripples, right? This is what's happening here. Something has happened, an incident. Jesus has healed this man born blind, and now there's an effect. And there's two types of effects. There's two responses, you might say. There's two ways that this work is landing on the hearers. Well, there's really one way, but depending on who the hearer is, it's affecting them differently. With that in mind, we're going to begin reading in verse 8. And it is, I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, so for the sake of the weakness of our flesh, I'll just have you sit while I read these things. But let us in our hearts honor these words as they are God's words directly spoken to us this morning. So he went and washed and came back seeing. In verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept on saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Verse 24. So, for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. You know, it's interesting in all of this that I want to point out right at the very beginning as we think through these two columns is that the blind man who is healed did not physically see Jesus with his own eyes until the moment that Jesus said, "I am he," right at the very end. I don't know if you caught on to that. He doesn't see him in the beginning. He's healed from his blindness and Jesus is gone, at least apparently gone. Jesus is circling around, you know, sort of the neighborhood, I'm sure. Of course, these events may have taken place over the course of a week. We don't know. The timeline isn't here. We're only told that the day was the Sabbath day when Jesus did the healing, which gives us some indication that this is at least sometime after. But we don't know how long after. You'll also notice that, besides the fact that it was a Sabbath day when Jesus healed the man, and you'll remember in John 5, what day was it when Jesus healed the lame man? It was the Sabbath. You think Jesus is accidentally healing people on the Sabbath? Is this sort of just, I'm going to choose the Sabbath day to perform these signs and miracles? No, no, he's doing it very, very intentionally. He's making a point. He's making many, many points. You'll also notice, though, that there was this overriding fear or undergirding fear, however you want to look at it, that is surrounding the people. The Jews, not just the religious leaders, the people in Israel, this fear that if we say that this man Jesus, who's doing these things, is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, that he is the promised one who is to come and save us, the Redeemer of Israel that was promised of old in the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and the like, that they would be cast out if they said that this man Jesus was this Messiah. They would be thrown out of the synagogue, thrown out of the fellowship, excommunicated if they did these things. And we also see there is a hold then that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders have, a certain measure of power that they have over people that they can say, if you say this, you're cast out. And it is effective. As we see with the parents here, they are held captive, they're captive by this fear. So much so that they won't even corroborate with their son's testimony of who it is that healed him. So the conditions are tense, you might say. Tense. And there's this ripple effect that's going on. Let's go back for a moment and we're going to take the sort of, I'm calling this the blind interrogation. And you'll see why, I guess, as we get on here. But first, we have neighbors. And the first effect that I would like us to see is, on the left column, is that the word and work of Jesus affects the hearer's heart in that it causes confusion for some. What's going on? You know, what? And you could even put wonder, even. You know, sort of like almost an intrigue. You know, who is this? Is this the man? I don't know. It looks like him. Well, And he's, you know, the guy's over here going, I am, it's me, I'm, yes, it's me. And they're going, we don't believe you. What? How can this happen? So there's this great confusion. And yet you'll see on the right-hand column, the right side, for the blind man, he has great clarity. There is no confusion for him. He has incredible clarity in the wake of Jesus' work. The man called Jesus, made mud, and anointed my eyes and said to me, go and wash. So I went and washed, and now I see. It's pretty simple when you think about it. There's not a complicated, you know, scheme here. He told me to go and wash, and I washed, and now I see. So the man has clarity about his position. Incredible clarity, while there's great confusion with the neighbors. So much confusion that what do? They take the blind man and they deliver him over to the Pharisees because they want to get the religious leaders, the authorities, get their take on these things. Now, the commentators are all over the place as to whether the neighbors had any sort of ill intent in their hearts. Some say yes, they were trying to take him to the Pharisees to get Jesus in trouble eventually and get the blind man in trouble. You know, here, some say, well, they just really didn't know, so they were going to take him up to the Pharisees so that they could find out some more. What do they say? They're the religious leaders. They're the authorities. Let's see what they say. So I'm going to leave it up to you guys there because the scripture doesn't say. But what it does say is that the neighbors took to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And I love how throughout the passage we have that man who was blind, the man who was blind. How'd you like to live your whole life being the man who was blind? Actually, it'd be fantastic. In fact, we ought to live that way as the people who were once blind. I think we might be more honest with ourselves if we live that way. Honest with the world around us. I was once blind. I was dead in my trespasses. So they take him up. I love the blind man's honesty. Where is he? I don't know. Doesn't try to make up anything. I don't know. So they take him to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath day. In the Pharisees' mind, Sabbath day was a day that they had imposed all of these sorts of restrictions, man-made restrictions. Essentially, they had decided that they were made for the Sabbath. They had decided that the Sabbath is this day that we are going to use it as the litmus test to decide who is really for the Lord and not for the Lord. And so they have all these regulations and rules, I mean, pages of this stuff. And Jesus has already confronted these things in the past in chapter 5. So we won't get into all of those arguments today. Simply to say this, that there is a type of work that is good to do on the Sabbath, and that's the Lord's work. Acts of mercy. And of course, there are the works of necessity, the things that must be done that we must attend to. It is good also to honor the Sabbath, though. We go to the other extreme in our culture. They were on this extreme over here. We're in the other extreme. We live in this, and for Christians, we chalk it all up to freedom in Christ. And so we don't really, our struggle is that we don't keep a Sabbath even a little bit. With a little bit of rest and setting aside, sanctifying the day. That's what it's to be, set aside for the Lord. Now, that looks different to different families, I'll admit. But there ought to be a conversation that each family should have in here. How are we setting apart the Sabbath day? And that's going to look different for every family in here. But at the end of the day, you have to ask, am I abiding by the fourth commandment? Right? Honor, keep the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So we see that our culture is over here, their culture was over here on the extreme. And Jesus, of course, being who he is, what does he love to do? He loves to cause division. We don't think of Jesus like that, at least in our modern day culture. We like to think, let's say the culture, secular culture, likes to try to paint Jesus to be either this kind of just this guy who only said nice things and didn't have much bite behind what he said, or they paint him out to be a complete lunatic. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus made some great, tremendous claims, and these claims caused division, dividing families. And that is what we see happening. In fact, we see it explicitly said so in verse 16, as the Pharisees are trying to understand these things. And there was a division among them. That's on your left column there. Division. Now you notice their question. What's the question that they keep coming back to? Not one person in all the questions is interested in who. They're all interested in how. How are you able to see? What did he do to you? It's the wrong question, really. And so they're asking him again. Well, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Now there begins this conversation, you know, well, he can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. You know, if you can't do any, apparently you can't heal a man on the Sabbath. How can he? And then the other is saying, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? You know, sort of, well, if he's a sinner because he's breaking the Sabbath, which would make him a sinner, breaking it in their eyes, then how is he able to do these signs? Because only someone from God could actually do this. And so there was a division among them. And so they again went to the blind man. What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? What do you say? And so while on the left, you see that there's first confusion. There's now division. On the right side, if I'm talking about your columns, there is clarity among the blind man. And now there is declaration. He's a prophet. He is a prophet, is his declaration. Now, this man is a young, very young infant in Christ. You know, this blind man. And so he's sort of logically putting these things together. He doesn't have this great theological understanding about who Jesus is. And he hasn't even seen the guy, for one, but he doesn't even know who he is exactly. He just knows what's happened to him. He knows that he was blind and now he sees. And the man who is able to do that must be a prophet. Well, the Jews, the religious leaders, they're wonderful, aren't they? They still don't believe him. And so they go get his parents. And ask the parents, now in verse 18 and following, is this your son who you say was born blind? What's the question? How then does he now see? Now the parents, what's their answer? This interrogation continuing on, verse 20. They take a diplomatic approach, don't they? Very political. We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but we don't know how he now sees. Nor do we know who opened his eyes, which may or may not be the truth. We have reason to believe that they're lying because of what verse 22 says. And you'd have to believe that the neighbors who are talking and they say, you know, who did this? And he said, the man called Jesus did this. You have to think that the parents were there, or at least heard. Because the neighbors, that's like the house. That's, you know, they're there. This man for sure lived with his parents, or near his parents. And so their summary is, just ask him. He's old enough. He can talk for himself. Now, think about this. This is a culture where family is everything. And they're so afraid of what's going to happen to them if they say, even hint at the fact that Jesus may have done this, that they don't even want to acknowledge that they're going to stand up for their son and defend him. That's how gripped they are by fear. He can talk for himself. We don't need to stand up for him. You see, what we're seeing here in these verses is, and it's the same thing actually happening in both columns here. This is kind of neat, I think. You have the confusion at first and on the left, and then there's division. And now there's an exposition. There's an exposing of motives. There's an exposing of what's driving the people. What's driving the Jews, the religious leaders, what's driving the people who are held captive. They're being driven by fear. The religious leaders are being driven by fear of losing their power, and so they're going around trying to figure out how this happened, because if it happened in a way that they're not happy with, they're going to take point with that. They're doing anything they can to bring a charge against Jesus. Now on the right side, blind man who has great clarity. He has made declaration. He's a prophet. We're also seeing the exposition of his heart, the exposing of what's in him. And what's in this man whom has been a direct recipient of the work and word of Christ? Well, we begin to see that in the next verses. This man who was a beggar, perhaps the day before, perhaps a week before, a beggar, not a schooled, educated man, not anyone who had ever studied the scriptures in formal study. And now this man stands before, a second time, before the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious ones, the ones who are the guardians of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew scriptures. And what happens? Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. That give glory to God is sort of them saying, tell the truth. Don't lie. Don't lie. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. What's that based on? It's simply based on the fact that Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath. It's not based on anything else. He answered, the blind man, the man who was formerly blind, I've been just calling him the blind man. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. Again, this man is an infant in his faith. He believed in Jesus, that Jesus could heal him. He was healed by Christ, by Jesus. He realizes that he must be a prophet. He must be of God. But he doesn't know how that works out. He says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I'm not sure. I haven't figured all this out yet. I'm still working it out in my mind. One thing I do know, he says, is that though I was blind, now I see. So he keeps coming back to the fact of the matter is something happened to me. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? This is now the third time, if he was with his parents, that he's heard this question. Actually, the fourth, because he heard it from the neighbors. And you've got to love this guy, this answer. This is the beggar, the guy who was cast out by society, the guy who sat by a pool, who sat at the openings of gates to try to beg for money. The lowliest of low, the most unlovable of people. And now this man, speaking before the ones who hold the power, who hold the authority, who cast fear out effectively, this man who now has had his eyes opened by Jesus, he gets a little smart with him, doesn't he? I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? You also want to follow him, don't you? Now, the guy is witty. This man is quite witty. And so they revile him. They condemn him. You are his disciple, they say, verse 28. But we are disciples of Moses. What's interesting is this man born blind never actually has said, I follow Jesus. He's just sort of declared the truth about what's happened to him. You are his disciple, they say to him, though, and we are disciples of Moses. So you see, this is the direct, we can go back to the last chapter. They still in their minds think that they are following Moses, even though Jesus said, you're not following the Abrahamic fathers. You're not following Moses. But as for this man, they say, you are his disciple. Pharisee speaking to the blind man who was once blind. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Do you see their blindness? It's like they're tying a blindfold on their own eyes as they're speaking. They refuse to even give 1 minute, 1 speck of daylight to what this guy is saying. And the man answered, the man who was a beggar, blinded, unschooled, uneducated, begins speaking. This is amazing. I mean, can you imagine? Just think about the guy who's standing here. This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he, Jesus, comes from, yet he opened my eyes. which we still haven't heard whether or not the Pharisees even agree about if this is the man who was once born blind. They still haven't given up that point yet. They're still trying to argue that. We know that God does not listen to sinners, says the man born blind. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. So he's speaking about prayer, and he's speaking about the prayer that Jesus gave when Jesus prayed for the Father to open the eyes of the blind man. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And then he goes to history. He says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. This is his conclusion, verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So, the man born blind, beggar, unlovable, not schooled, is now preaching before the Pharisees, who are casting fear out on every single person practically. What? You see, on the left here, we'll go back to our columns for a minute. On the left, we've had confusion and division and the exposition of the hearts, and we've had condemnation. These Pharisees are condemning this man, condemning the works of Christ and the words of Jesus, reviling it. On the right, the man who was once blind has clarity. He's made a declaration. He's also had his heart exposed, the exposition of his heart. And what has come out of it? A great confession. A tremendous confession. A testimony about who God is and what God has done. And so how's their response? Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin. Case in point that they do accept that this was the man who was born blind, by the way, because they say you were born in sin. That was the whole beginning of the conversation. Remember, the disciples said, was this man, did he sin or did someone else sin that he was born blind? So that proves that they do believe this man was once blind. So they accept that fact. You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? And so they cast him out. They throw him out. Excommunicate him. The threat that they had already given, that the man's own parents were so scared of, they couldn't even stand up for their son. This threat, they cast him out. So here's the man who has once been blind, who now sees. And he's cast out. Cast out of the fellowship, cast out of the synagogue. He's made this courageous confession before the very ones who could bring him up on charges and kill him. And so he's out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is, again, a reference to a title. A title of the one who will come with authority and power. Goes back to Daniel. And the man who was once blind answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Blind man, the man who was once blind, standing before the man who healed him, and he doesn't even totally know who it is. And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you now. And he said, Lord, I believe. And then he worshiped him. He worshiped him, most likely falling on his knees right there in the streets before the one who put mud on his eyes and opened his eyes as he washed, worshiping him, giving glory to him, praising him because of the work that had been done in his heart. He doesn't care that he's just been cast out of the fellowship. He doesn't care that his own parents have essentially denied him. He only cares about the fact that he's standing before his Savior, before Jesus, who has made him see. And he says, I believe and I worship. Humble adoration. Humble adoration. And Jesus, after this, speaks and says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And so the conversation, at least for now, pauses. It pauses with this final effect upon the heart of these hearers. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, the left column is the column of the unbeliever. And the right column is the column of the believer. And as the column of the believer on the right has, in the work, in the wake of Christ's word and work, has clarity and illumination, has declaration of what has happened, has an exposition of their hearts, conviction of sin, conviction of one's condition, and then confesses and professes and makes an incredible declaration that I am yours and only you, God, can do these things in me. And then worships. That's the believer's response. That's the one who has been affected in this way responds to the word of God. Those who have life. But on the other side, there is the effect that the work and word of Christ has upon the unbeliever. Confusion, division, exposition of motives. Those who are hearing are condemning what they're hearing. They're crying out against it. And then lastly, what we see is an arrogant indignation. The indignation that says, "You mean that because I see with my eyes, but I don't understand and believe what you're saying, that I'm actually blind?" And that's exactly what's being said. Jesus came into the world so that to do the work, or the word used here is for judgment. I came into the world in order to achieve this purpose. It's not the same as the word judgment when we read about in the end of Revelation, perhaps. This is his work, his purpose. This was the mission, the judgment that what he was to do when he came into this world. He was to give sight to the blind, and those who think they see, those who are so proud in their own religion, proud in the way that they've done their religion, their tradition, he came to make them blind. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you recognize that I have no hope for my salvation except through his sovereign mercy, then you are no longer condemned," Romans 8:1. "But if you say that you see, if you still think I see it, I understand it, I don't need anyone else, I've got it figured out, I've got my rules about this, and I've got the way I do this, I've worked it up pretty good here. Now that you say you see," that's your attitude. Arrogant indignation. "Your guilt remains." So the one question, which next week we'll answer this in full, but the one question that might be on all of your minds is, how do I know which column I'm in? How do I get into the right column? Am I in the right column? Well, if you can say with this man these things, yes. But then what about our friends? What about our family members? What about those around us? We see them confused. We see division in our world. We see the motives being exposed. We see condemnation against the word and work of Christ, against the church. We see arrogant indignation. What are we to do? Whether it's coming from a nation or a terrorist group, or if it's coming from a sibling or a child, these responses, what are we to do? I'll tell you what we do. We go to the only one who can change their hearts. And we pray. And we beg. And we cry out to God for mercy. Because it is he alone who can open the blind man or woman's eyes by His Spirit. Is He alone? Let's pray and prepare to come to the table. Father, we admit that we are a people who often don't show to be faithful. We give in to the weakness of the flesh. Lord, we are quick to complain. We're quick to blame. And Lord, we want to be encouraged. We want to be reminded of what it is that You have done. And so I pray, Lord, that these words, these conversations that we have been observing, Lord, that the truth would drive into our hearts that You are the only one who can give sight to the blind. Lord, we ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray this for our family members, Lord, who may reject You. For our community and members in our community who vocally reject You, Lord. For those in our nation, in our world who reject You. And we pray, Lord, we pray for these persecutors. We pray for these enemies. And we ask, God, that You would have mercy. And that You would give sight to these who are blind, that they would be humbled. Help us to be the great proclaimers in the midst of it, Lord. To make a bold confession, courageous confession in the face of fear. Lord, I pray that our response at the end of the day, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the frustrations, at the end of the day, we would fall down in worship, cry out, "We believe. Help us in our unbelief." As we pray in the name of Christ for His sake. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.